warnings in this book, and they are a source of great controversy amongst people. Some people have the idea that these warnings teach that you can lose your salvation. That, of course, is a total misunderstanding of these warning passages. There will not be time this morning to go into the warning passages very much, if at all, but you will find them thoroughly treated in a book called Exploring Hebrews. I think I've managed to get one commercial in each meeting, which I don't think is a bad average. The five warnings, let me just tell you how they are put together, so that you will have an incentive to study them. They're very interesting. The first has to do with disregarding the salvation of God. The punishment is spiritual. The person who disregards the salvation of God never has spiritual life. The second great warning in the book has to do with disbelieving the sufficiency of God. And the punishment is temporal. The illustration is given of the children of Israel coming out of the land of Egypt, but many of them never, ever getting into Canaan. Saved by blood, baptized unto Moses, gathered around the table, feasting on the living bread, victory over Amalek, drinking water from the river rock, and yet never getting into Canaan. The great warning is temporal, and it has to do with the danger of having a saved soul and a lost life. That's the second great warning in this book. The third warning has to do with discrediting the Son of God. It's one of the most terrible warnings in the Bible. And the punishment is eternal. It does not apply to a born-again believer. In fact, if you look at that warning, chapter 5, verse 11, to chapter 6, verse 21, carefully you'll see there are three warnings in one. There's a warning to those who are weak. There is a warning to those who are wicked, and there is a warning to those who are wise. And you go back and study that, the very central warning, the one that has to do with those who are wicked, has nothing to do with a believer. Discrediting the Son of God. Punishment eternal. The fourth warning in the book of Hebrews has to do with despising the Spirit of God. And the punishment is judicial. God will smite those who despise His Holy Spirit. The last warning in the book has to do with disobeying the summons of God. The writer contrasts the Mosaic economy, the law given at Sinai, with what we have at Zion, Mount Zion, and the warning is really millennial in its scope. So there are those five great warnings in the book of Hebrews. One good way to read the book of Hebrews is to do what I did many years ago in my Bible. I marked them off in my Bible. First one begins in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. And I just blocked those verses off. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 13. I just drew a big circle around those verses. Block those off. Chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 21. That's the third warning, a long one. Block that one off. Chapter 5, verse 11 to chapter 6, verse 21. The next one is chapter 10. Verses 26 to 39. Chapter 10, verses 26 to 39. And the last verse is in chapter 12, verses 15 to 29. Now, if you will take your Bible and block out those warnings, and then sit down and read the book of Hebrews, leaving them out, you'll get the argument of this book, you'll get the sense of this book, as probably you've never had it before. And you will discover the true message of this book. Then go back, put the warnings back in where they belong and study them in their context. I just suggest that to you as an interesting way to get a grasp of this rather complicated but tremendously important book of Hebrews. Let's read a verse or two out of chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. I want to draw two pictures for you to help you understand why this book is in the Bible. You notice it's addressed to Hebrews. It's addressed to the Jewish people primarily, and particularly to the Jewish people living in the apostolic age. One of the great keys to understanding this book is to remember that the temple was still standing in Jerusalem when this book was written and addressed to the Jewish people. Let me paint a picture. The trumpets of the temple have sounded, summoning people to the evening sacrifice. And the priests are busy performing their ablutions and attiring themselves in their rich and gorgeous vestments and setting out for the house of God. There it stands on Mount Moriah, a diadem, golden, glittering in the light of the sun. Again and again, the summons sounds and the officiating priests for the day hasten up the broad steps of the temple leading into the outer court. And from all over the city of Jerusalem, people are coming, Levites and priests and ordinary people flocking from all over the city to the temple. To the outer court, the court of the Gentiles, they come. They look at the pillared cloisters leading to the stately dwellings of the priests. They hurry on, and no doubt they feel some justifiable pride as they look at the marble walls, at the gold and silver gates, all gleaming with ornaments, sculptured grapes and pomegranates, the great cedar roof of the temple, the splendid hangings, the altars. And as they hurry on, they're taking in a scene of splendor. The sacrificing priest for the day approaches the altar. The thronging crowd stands back, and the priest takes the appointed animal for the day from the attending Levites. He gives it a final, careful, searching examination to make sure it is without spot and without blemish. And then, following the necessary ritual forms, he slays the animal, he pours out its blood, he flays it, and he puts it upon the flames of the great brazen altar in the outer court. The fire burns and the smoke ascends, and the sacrifice is consumed. Now, standing somewhere in the crowd is a Jew. He's seen it all 100 times. He's a Jew of the tribe of Levi and of the family of Aaron. By birth and by background and by upbringing, he's a priest. And he is watching this evening sacrifice being performed, a symbolic ritual sanctified by divine truth, embellished by tradition, reaching back century after century for hundreds upon hundreds of years. He gazes wistfully at the sea, because he has learned that the temple and its functions are obsolete. They are only shadows. Everything that that temple stands for is now totally irrelevant. Christ has replaced it all. No need for a sacrifice now. No need for a ritual priest anymore. Follow Christ is the reality, the fulfillment of every one of those types and shadows centered in that temple. And yet, as that priest stands there watching, looking wistfully at something he has seen ever since he was a little boy, he feels his heart drawn and tugged back to his old religion. It all seems to speak to him with such authority. It's really just the authority of tradition. The trouble is, you see, that the substance, Christ, the substance looks like the shadow. And the shadow, the temple, the shadow, looks like the substance. The Epistle of Hebrews was written for him. And it was written to tell him that on no account, he ever go back to that dead religion. A religion that has crucified Christ. He must never go back to that. That's one picture. Here's another picture. Down a crowded lane not far from that same temple stands an old stone house in Jerusalem. And in that house there lives another Jew, not a priest, just an ordinary Jew. But he's got one prized possession. It's an old, old copy of the writings of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms. He's got a Bible. It's been in his family for many years. But lately, he's been reading it with new eyes. He's been talking to some Christians. And they have been pointing him away to the person of the Lord Jesus. And he is thinking these things through. He says to himself, can the blood of bulls and goats really take away sin? And it seems to him that not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace nor wash away its stain. He said to himself, of what value are all these rituals? Surely they must speak of something else. There must be a reality somewhere. These rituals really don't do anything to my heart. Just vain repetition. Is the reality really to be found at Calvary? Can it be that the Christians are right? He opens one of these scrolls that's been in his family for so long, and he says to himself, what about all these prophecies in this book concerning a coming Messiah? Ought not Christ to have suffered? He has always been taught to expect a militant Messiah. But the Christians have presented him with a suffering Christ. He goes back and looks in his Bible, he reads again Isaiah 53, he reads Psalm 22, he reads Psalm 69. He says, how are these verses to be explained? They pierce my hands and my feet. He said to himself, that sounds to me very much like crucifixion. And what about this scripture? Thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He said to himself, that sounds to me very much like the resurrection of Christ. The Christians must be right in what they say about this man, Jesus. He goes from scroll to scroll of his Old Testament. He finds that he has in his hand a book of unexplained ceremonies, a book of unfulfilled prophecies, a book of unsatisfied longings. And he decides that no matter what authority his religion used to have, it doesn't have any authority anymore. No matter with what eloquent voice it once spoke to him, it doesn't speak to him like that anymore. And he decides to stake everything upon Christ. And he becomes a Christian. And he takes a very, very courageous step as a young Jewish believer in the Lord Jesus, just coming to Christ out of a dead religion. He decides to get baptized. That's often the crucial step, you know, after the person accepts Christ. And this young Jew decides that he will now make everything public, that he has become a Christian, and he decides to get baptized. And you know what happens to him, of course, that his people disinherit him. The whole family turns against him. They read him out of the synagogue. They cast him out of the temple. His boss comes along on Monday morning and says, you're out of a job. I don't have any use for you anymore. And his family actually have a burial service for him. And they regard him as one who is already dead. In his loneliness, his heart begins to ache. He misses the comfort of his old religion. Those so familiar traditions in which he has been brought up, he longs after them. There's an appeal about them, and he's missing his family. He's missing his friends. The book of Hebrews was written for him. And it was written to tell him that on no account must he ever go back to that dead religion. The key phrase that runs through this book from cover to cover, from beginning to end, is the expression, let us go on. Let us go on. Go on! Don't you go back! Don't you dare go back! Go on! Go on. The book of Hebrews was written for him. Of course it has an application, doesn't it? The application is absolutely obvious. Not the slightest reason in the world why we should label that. The book of Hebrews is very relevant. It speaks to people today with the same authority that it spoke to that young Hebrew at the beginning of the Christian era in the first century, when the temple was still standing and when every temptation was for him to go back to his old dead religion, now that he's found the reality in Christ. Now the book divides into three parts. In the first part of this book, the writer of this epistle introduces us to the superior person of Christ. In the center part of the book, he introduces us to the superior provisions of Calvary. In the closing two or three chapters, he introduces us to the superior principles of Christianity. The superior person of Christ, the superior provisions of Calvary and the superior principles of Christianity. I guarantee that any person coming to Christ who would immerse himself in a study of this epistle, especially if he's coming to Christ out of some other background, that if he will honestly take the teaching of the Epistle to Hebrews, it won't be long before he'll be going on with Christ and taking daring new steps in his life of faith. It begins with the superior person of Christ, because Christianity is not just a supplement to Judaism. Judaism was rendered obsolete. That system of religion based on rituals, all obsolete, a Calvary. You remember when the soldier took his spear and thrust it into the Savior's side, and the blood and the water flowed down the rent and riven side of God's beloved Son. That God reached down from heaven, and he took a hold of the veil of the temple, and he tore it in two, symbolizing once and for all that ritualistic religion as epitomized by Judaism was forever obsolete. But we have a much closer way to the heart of God. The first great theme of this letter then concentrates our thinking upon the superior person of Christ. He is superior in his majesty to anything that is found in the ritual religion of the Old Testament. And he is superior in his ministry. To show us that the Lord Jesus was superior in his majesty, the writer begins by reminding his readers how the Old Testament was given in the first place. God, who in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets. By the prophets. Hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. You know, when Dan Crawford, one of the great early pioneer missionaries to Africa, found himself plunging through the tall grass of that untouched continent, one day he was sitting in the doorway of his tent writing a letter. A little black boy came along and he stood and stared at the missionary in amazement. He'd never seen a missionary before, never seen a white man before, had never seen anybody in all his life, never seen anybody writing before. He watched him for a while, this man making strange marks on something that he held on his knee. And by and by, he plucked up his courage and he said, "Angana," he said, "white man, what are you doing?" The white man explained that he was putting his thoughts on paper. The little fellow just digested the information for a moment. And then he said, "Oh, white man," he said, "I know what you're doing. You're putting thoughts in prison." Dan Crawford said, "Oh no, sonny," he said, "I'm not putting thoughts in prison. I'm setting thoughts free. Oh, don't you see that's what God did when Jesus came? For 2,000 years, if God had anything to say to man, he said it in the Hebrew language. He said it to a Jew. And he spoke to men by people like Job and Jeremiah and Jonah, people like Moses and Malachi, people like David and Daniel. And it was indeed the inspired word of God that was written down, but it was also totally inadequate. Finally, when Jesus came, the eternal word was translated into flesh. And in the person of Jesus Christ, God was able to set free the great eternal thoughts of his heart. And God was able to point to Jesus, and he was able to say to the sons of man, if you want to know what I'm like, I just take a look at Jesus. That's what I'm like. Just like that. Says the writer of this book, whoever wants to go back to the old religion, where he can have Christ, the superior person of Christ. Not only superior to the prophets, but superior to the angels. The angels, of course, had a hand in giving the Mosaic law to the people in the Old Testament, and angels came and went from time to time in the Old Testament. They were intermediaries between heaven and earth. Very often an angel would assume a human form in order to convey a message. An angel marched ahead of the children of Israel all the way from Egypt to Canaan. It was a ministry of angels. But whoever wants to be bothered with angels when he can have Christ? That's the argument of this letter. Says the writer of this letter concerning the angel, are they not all ministering spirits? They're just servants, that's all they are. Set forth the minister to those who are the heirs of salvation. Angels are nothing. Twice in the book of Revelation, John tried to worship an angel, and both times he was rebuked. And the angel said, don't do it. You worship God, don't worship me. Angels. Oh, well, angels are very important. They have a place to play. But we can't be bothered with angels when we can have Christ. You remember how Mary Magdalene, when she came to the temple, to the tomb on the resurrection morning, she had a vision of angels. She saw the angels, and then she turned her back on them. She wasn't interested in angels. She said, they've taken away my law. I don't want angels. I want Jesus. That's the argument of this letter. What's the sense of being bothered about angels when you can have Jesus? The superior person of Christ. Superior in his majesty and superior in his ministry. The writer compares the Lord Jesus to four great leaders in the Old Testament, two practical leaders, Moses and Joshua. Moses, who brought the people out of the land of Egypt, and Joshua, who brought the people into the land of Canaan. Two tremendous figures in the Old Testament. Well, but he compares them with Christ. And who wants to be bothered with Moses and Joshua when they can have Jesus? After all, Moses was able to bring the people out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them into Canaan. And Joshua was able to bring the people into Canaan, but he wasn't able to give them any rest when he got them there. And Jesus can bring you out of the bondage of this world, and he can bring you into victory in the heavenly places. He can save your soul and take you home to heaven, and you don't need anybody else but Jesus. And then he compares the Lord Jesus to not only to two of the great practical leaders in the Old Testament, but he compares the Lord Jesus to two of the great priestly leaders in the Old Testament, to Aaron and Melchizedek. Aaron was a ritual priest, and all ritual religion in the Old Testament was centered in the family of Aaron. And when the writer of this epistle compares the Lord Jesus with Aaron, he does so in order to show that ritual religion is obsolete. Now that we have Jesus.
don't need those rituals anymore. You got Jesus.
And a royal priest, one by the name of Melchizedek, a king priest, who was just a mere type, a mere shadow, a mere illustration in the Old Testament of what the Lord Jesus is in the New Testament. And the great argument of this part of the book is that we have in heaven the God's right hand, a great high priest. He's been this way. He was born as a babe. He grew up as a little fellow in that Nazareth home. He was a teenager once. He knows what it's like to face the teenagers. He was a young man. He worked as a carpenter in Nazareth at the bench most of his life. And he was a traveling preacher. And he's been this way. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. He knows what it's like to live in a body of flesh. He's done it. He died. He knows what it's like to be rejected by his friends and family. He knows what it's like. He's been this way. He's tasted it all. And now he's gone up to heaven. And he sat down at God's right hand in heaven. And I tell you, he knows us and he loves us and he understands us. And he said, you come directly to me. You just come straight to me. I'm not just a priest. I'm not just a high priest. I'm a great high priest. And the whole argument of this book, you see, is that you don't need human mediators because you can come straight to Jesus and he knows you better than you know yourself and he loves you with a love that took him to Calvary. The superior person of Christ. That's the first great argument of this book. Pretty potent, isn't it? Strong stuff, isn't it? We don't need anybody else because we've got Jesus. Jesus. And then the writer of this letter turns his attention to the superior provisions of Calvary. And as you look carefully at what he has to say in this section of his letter, you discover that over and over again he goes back now into the Old Testament. He's going to base everything he has to say upon the Bible. That's the important fact of this letter, you see. It's not just somebody's opinion. It's a letter that was inspired by God the Holy Spirit. And the writer of this letter was a man soaked and saturated in the scriptures. And over again, he documents everything he has to say with the word of God. He will discover in this letter 29 direct quotations from the Old Testament, 53 direct allusions to the Old Testament, 39 times he quotes from the writings of Moses, 11 times from the Psalms. In 13 very, very short chapters, the writer in this book appeals to his Bible to demonstrate divine authority for what he has to say no less than 82 times. Quite evidently, this letter was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not only to show us the authority of the Bible and the authority that the Bible should have over everything else in our lives, but to show us that everything that was revealed about the first coming of Christ in the Old Testament is all fulfilled in him. We don't need to go back and set up another kind of, that kind of religion. We've got Jesus. He sets before us the superior provision of Calvary. He shows us that we have a better security. He shows us that we have a better sanctuary. He shows us that we have a better sacrifice. I remember, of course, that originally this book was written to Jews and the temple was still standing and they were still carrying on with all the ritual and all the religion of the Old Testament when this book was written. The writer is wanting these people to see that we have a better security, talks about a new covenant. And you know what that new covenant does? It settles for us at Calvary. A covenant is nothing very complicated or difficult. It's just a contract. Just a contract, that's all it is, that God draws up with people. And in this epistle, Paul wants us to show that those old contracts that God drew up with the Jewish people, some of them are just slumbering now in the womb of time until the millennial reign of Christ, until the end time events take place. But we've got a new contract. God has entered into a new agreement with men. We've got a new covenant. And we've got something the Old Testament Jews never had. We have got absolute assurance from God himself that our salvation is yea and amen in Christ. It's complete in him. We've got a new contract. Shed blood of the Lord Jesus sealed that contract. God has unconditionally guaranteed he'll save us by the blood of Christ. He'll take us home to heaven. He'll make us sons of God, joint heirs with Jesus, that we shall live and reign with him, and that when we die, we'll be absent from the body, present with the Lord, instantly, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment of time. Oh, I say, that's quite a contract, isn't it? Got a better security. We have a better sanctuary. You know, that temple was still standing, as we have said. It's only a temporary structure. Within 30 or 40 years, the Romans were going to come and they were going to burn the whole thing down. Jesus had already foretold not a single stone would be left standing on another stone. We don't need these great, gorgeous sanctuaries like the temple anymore. We've got something much better. If you read your Bible carefully, you'll see that not only the tabernacle in the wilderness in the Old Testament, but that great temple around which Jewish national and religious life revolved, that both temple and tabernacle were only models. They're only models. That's all they were. Both Moses and David have been given a glimpse of the true sanctuary. And that there's a real sanctuary in heaven. But up there in the glory land, these things that were built down here, these temples, they were only temporary, they were only passing, they were only models, but the reality is in heaven, we've got a better sanctuary. When you and I kneel down to pray, we don't need some gorgeous sanctuary, we can come directly into the heavenly sanctuary. That's the purpose of this book. We've got a better security, we've got a better sanctuary, we've got a better sacrifice. Better sacrifice. You know, you go back through the Old Testament, you'll find day after day, week after week, month after month, year in and year out, that the people sacrifice. They had an endless sacrifice going. It was an unending sacrifice. It was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. And none of it did very much good, you know. You know what God did in the Old Testament? He just covered up sin, that's all. He just covered it up. Until Jesus came. Let me give you an illustration. When I came over to North America first as a young lad, I was with the Bank of Montreal, and they sent me out to the west coast of Canada. And out there, I was working in the loan department of the bank. I worked with a manager who made the loans. My job was to see that all the security was in order and make sure people paid up on time. The funny thing about banks, you know, they never loan anybody any money unless you got lots of money. And let me give you an illustration of what could have happened. It probably did, but I can't think of a specific case, but it's the kind of thing that could easily have happened. A man comes into the manager, he says, I'd like to borrow some money. He says, I want to enlarge my business. The manager says, how much do you want? He says, I need $5,000. I need it for about a year. He says, I'm expecting some expansion in my business, and at the end of the year, I'll be able to pay you off for my profits. The manager says, how much money you got? He said, well, I don't have any. I wouldn't be coming in here if I had a lot of money. Well, the manager says, I can't loan you any money unless you can get somebody to stand behind the notes. Well, he knows a very, very wealthy businessman, sounds good, friend of his, and this friend comes in one day, and the manager makes out a promissory note for $5,000, and the interest to accrue and all to be paid at the end of the year. And the man signs it, and the rich man endorses it on the back, and everybody's happy. Man gets his money, off he goes. At the end of the year, however, he comes in and he says to the manager, I'm terribly sorry. He said, you know, things haven't worked out the way I expected, but I'm expecting a good year this year. I can't pay that old note, but what I'd like to do is get an extra $5,000, add it on to the old one, and we'll carry it forward for another year. I think things will be a lot better at the end of this year. Manager says, go and fetch your friend in here. And the rich man comes in, and he's quite happy about the situation. They take make out a new note, and they add on all that was accumulated on the old one, and they add a new one, make a new one. And what I have to do, you see, when that happened, I take the old note, and I cross it out, and I staple it on the back of the new one. The old debt was just carried forward for another year, plus a lot more. Well, you know, this kind of thing goes on for 4 or 5 years. And each time the man has got the best intentions in the world, he just can't make it. And every time it's carried forward. And the debt is accumulating. It's getting bigger and bigger. Just being staple on the back of a new note carried forward for another year. And by and by, the head office of the bank begin to take a jaundiced eye. Look with a jaundiced eye on this procedure. And they get on the phone to the manager. They say, look, no more of that. That's got to be stopped. So at the end of the year, the man comes back in again. He says, I'm sorry, that's just the same story. I'm terribly sorry, but you know, there's a great change coming in the business climate this year. I can just feel it in my bones that inflation has been licked, and we're going to have a tremendous business this coming year. The manager says, I'm awfully sorry, but head office has called in your loan. You better get your wealthy friend in here. So the rich man comes in, and the manager explains it to him that the bank will not carry this indebtedness any longer. It's got to be paid, and paid in full. And so the rich man pays up. And the debt is canceled. And the whole liability is discharged. Because the rich man pays. Now you see, that's why the book of Hebrews tells us that we have a better sacrifice. All that happened in the Old Testament was there was a big cover-up. On the Day of Atonement in Israel, on every year, once a year, the high priest would take 2 goats, and he would kill the 1 goat and shed its blood, and he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies beyond the veil, and stand there in the presence of God, shaking in his shoes. In the presence of a holy God. And he'd dip a trembling hand in that basin of blood, and he'd sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat, upon the ark. Between the cherubim where God sat enthroned in a pillar of fire. When he'd done that, he'd come back out, and he'd take the other goat. And with all the tribes of Israel gathered around a deathly silence, he would put his hand upon the head of that little goat, and he'd start to confess this. All the sins of all the people. And that little goat would stand there shaking as that tall man with his hands upon his head confessed all and all and all and all and all. And all. Confessing sin. Symbolically putting all that sin on the head of that little goat. When he finished the long recital, that little goat was handed over to a fifth man. That man would take it out into the wilderness. Far, far away from the camp, over the hills, down into the valley, Then when it was complete, the other spies of the camp of Israel, he let it go and leave it there. That little goat would bleat. You feel the burning heat of the desert sun. Not a blade of grass. Not a drop of water. There, that little goat in a land not inhabited would slowly die beneath the weight of a nation's sin. But you know, that didn't take away sin. That didn't take away sin. In fact, they called it the Day of Atonement. And in the Hebrew language, the very word atonement simply means to cover, to cover. When I was a little boy, you know, we didn't have vacuum cleaners when I was a little boy in England. We got them later on, but when I was very little, my mom always had to sweep with a broom, you know, and a pan. And sometimes I got that job, and you know how I used to do the job? Mom walking, looking, pick up corners of the rug, sweep it under the rug. Did the job. You know what that was? It was a cover-up. You know that's all God did in the Old Testament? Every day of atonement, all those sins, they weren't cancelled, they weren't cleansed, they were only covered up. Every year, a new promissory note was made up, and the accumulating debt of sin was carried forward for another year. Because, you see, behind this symbolic ritual of the Old Testament, God himself had guaranteed that this debt would be paid in full. Now, when Jesus came, all the accumulated debt of sin for the whole world was placed upon Jesus. And it was paid in full, the Calvary. Paid in full. God will not payment twice demand. First at my Savior's bearded hand, and then again at mine. And that's why this book of Hebrews speaks of a better sacrifice. There is one verse in this epistle that ought to make us shout the hallelujah call. It tells us that the Lord Jesus has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. One sacrifice. One sacrifice. For sin. Forever.
No more.